I'd like us to look this evening at the deliverance of the boy with an unclean spirit. We've read Mark chapter 9 from verse 14 to verse 30. It's an unusual healing because it didn't take place immediately. And because of the rebuke given to those around that they were a faithless generation. And then we see how the Lord Jesus delivers. So I hope there'll be some useful lessons for us to draw from this passage tonight. Well, the context of this event is significant, and I think we need just to spend a moment on it. As I said to you before I read the passage, the Lord Jesus had just been up on the mountain of Transfiguration, where he was transfigured, where he was configured, as it were, in his glorified state, where Moses and Elijah appeared with him. And you'll recall, well, from verse 3, that his raiment, his clothing, was shining, white as snow. And we also know from a parallel account in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, that his face shone as the sun. I think there is, as I mentioned, a parallel passage, but there's also another parallel passage in the Old Testament with Moses going up to Mount Sinai. And you'll recall he went up to Mount Sinai, he came down in Exodus 32, and he found that the people had made this golden calf, and then once they were rebuked and the tables were broken by Moses, he went back up the mountain and he was given the Ten Commandments again, and when he came down, his face shone. We find that in Exodus 34. We find here the Lord Jesus' face shone. We also see, interestingly, that just as when Moses was up on the mountain, the people forgot the Lord and made Aaron made this idol which they worshipped. So we see something similar appearing to happen here. You see, in the Lord Jesus' absence, what had happened? Well, this man had brought this his child to the disciples and for deliverance, but they couldn't deliver him. And the scribe and the Lord Jesus arrives to find the scribes questioning him. Then, well, what were they talking to him about? Well, when we see that the Lord Jesus rebuked them for being a faithless generation, a faithless and perverse generation, we find in one of the parallel passages, then are we wrong to conclude that these scribes, who are always put together with the Pharisees as those who rejected Christ and relied on their own righteousness, rejected his claims to be the Messiah, that these scribes were taking the opportunity to mock the disciples, for being powerless to cure this boy, taunting them perhaps? Well, I have to say that I'm suggesting it because it's not stated, but I don't think it's an unreasonable assumption to make. Well, consider what it is that they were being rebuked for. Well, I've already mentioned they were rebuked for being without faith, faithless in this depraved generation. It was not that they were of little faith, and that's why one has to assume, I believe, that the Lord Jesus was not rebuking his disciples for being faithless, but he was rebuking the scribes for being without faith, for they were without faith. The scribes interested only, it seems, in catching out the Lord Jesus or his followers, and they thought that they had found a chink in the arm in their armor, because here was this boy that they couldn't heal. Well, I'd like us to consider something else as well. If you look at Luke's account in chapter 9, verse 37, we can see that the Lord Jesus join them the next day, having been up the mount. And as I've said, is this not them, as it were, is this not a picture of what happens when the Lord Jesus is not there, as it were, in person? The Lord Jesus is not there in person at the moment, is it? Is he? The Lord Jesus is in heaven. He is on earth by his Holy Spirit. And I think that the picture in Exodus 32, when Moses was on the mountain, is another picture of what it's like when the Lord Jesus has gone away. He says, "I've gone away." He's gone on a journey, and we hear that in Matthew 24. It's as if it's the master of a house has gone on a long journey, and he's left his servants to his work. But while he's away, they turn to unbelief. And in Matthew 24, we read what happens. Verily I say unto you, but if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, that seems to have been a situation in Moses' day, because of what the people of Israel were doing in Moses' absence. And then we have in this day that the Lord Jesus was up on the mount. His disciples were trying, but they were failing in what they were doing. They didn't turn to unbelief, but they were left in a state of perplexity. But the scribes took advantage of the fact that the Lord Jesus wasn't there. Does it remind you perhaps of 2 Peter 3? When the scoffers will say, why does he delay his coming, as if he's not coming back at all? And maybe they thought, here we are, the Lord Jesus, he's gone, he's not back, and it's all a sham. Well, all these thoughts can go through people's minds. They do at the moment, don't they? People mock the church for its powerlessness. And we need perhaps to put ourselves in that position too. Well, here was a youth. He was obviously more than a child, because he'd had this condition since he was a child, we read. And if you just like to, if you're not sure, if you just like to bear with me a moment, verse 21, and he asked his father, the Lord Jesus asked the father, his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. So, obviously, one wonders about the father and what state of mind he was in when he brought his son to the disciples. And perhaps he was caught between the faith which the disciples had in the Lord Jesus and the faithlessness of the scribes. And I suppose we have to acknowledge, too, that we are creatures of our generation, just as he was of his. And when you live amongst a faithless generation, it's very easy to be affected by it yourself. How many of us have been affected by the widespread teaching that the world is many billions of years old? It's difficult, isn't it? You go through school and the assumption is that evolution is right and creation is a myth and something that it was just for superstitious people. But it's what the Bible teaches, isn't it? Do we hold to what the Bible says? How many of us truly believe that abortion is murder? That same-sex orientation is a sinful disposition that is not dependent on genetics, and which can be overcome in Christ because we've become new creatures? And is overcome, should be overcome, should be the normal expectation and experience. How many of us truly believe that the Lord Jesus can heal today and even cast out devils? I think there's another thought that we must hold in parallel, and that is that this young man represents a man who is unsaved. Note that this boy had a dumb spirit, so that he could not communicate, and the boy was possessed with the spirit since he was a child. Well, we're not told that he'd had this spirit since from birth, yet it may as well have been from birth. He'd had no memory, one assumes, of being normal. And we have a condition from our birth that is fatal, which has cut us off from God, and it's called sin. Sin has affected our souls and bodies from the womb. So David said in Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me." And there's never been a time when we've not known sin. And that sin has just as devastating an effect on us as in the unseen world, as his spirit had on him in this world. We note that the boy was left foaming at the mouth and gnashing with his teeth. And this speaks of man's rebellion against God. It's not just that man is cut off from God, but that he hates God. Genesis 6 verse 5, we read that God saw, this is before the flood, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This was not just before the flood, but after it as well, because we read in Genesis 8 verse 21, "For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." We see literal gnashing of teeth by the Jews just before they stoned Stephen in Acts 7 verse 54. When they'd heard the things that Stephen taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, they were cut to the heart. They weren't cut to the heart in repentance, but in rebellion. They refused to accept the truth of what they were told, and in rebellion they gnashed their teeth before they stoned Stephen. And the spirit also, this evil spirit, cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. How often do we do things that are self-destructive in our fallen state? Think of doctors who smoke. They must know, they do know, that it is going to lead almost certainly to a premature death. Yet they press the self-destruct button. Of all in society who would know better, a doctor would. Think of those who take drugs. It's usually a one-way journey to an early death. Those with gambling addictions, those who eat and eat and pay no attention to their increasing weight, even when the doctors warn them, say that they're in danger of a heart attack, they carry on. Those who take needless risks in life and embrace dangerous sports. You know, men, people who go and climb that the Shard, just for the kicks, without any protection. How many people dice with death? Well, that's just a few examples of how people self-destruct in life. When we meet a person in this situation, are we not inclined to think that they are past helping? And then there's the fact that they are, it's this spirit was a deaf and dumb spirit, so that this boy could neither hear nor speak. And doesn't that speak of our spiritual state as well, that in our sins we can neither hear God nor speak to him? Our prayers are formal prayers, but because we don't know God, those prayers are prayers that really hit the ceiling. We go for the formalities, but our hearts are not changed. We can't hear God because our ears have been stopped because of our sin. And how many, we might think that there'd be few fathers with a son like this in this desperate state. But actually, every father has a child like this in a spiritual sense, because they have a child. Everyone bears children who are on their way to hell unless they are converted. And so this father brought his son to the Lord Jesus. And it's instructive just to note what was said to the Lord Jesus, the effect of his arrival. It's quite interesting that when he came, in verse 14, when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them. And verse 15 says, "And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him and saluted him." Some have suggested it's because his face would still have been shining from his time up on the mount. Well, we don't know that. And if you look at the parallel account in Luke, you'll see that it's the next day, after they've been on the Mount of Transfiguration, that the Lord Jesus joined his disciples. So we've no evidence that his face was shining. But again, we remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount how the Lord Jesus taught as one who had authority, unlike the scribes. And so here was this man with authority who came to them, and straight away the people saw him and were amazed and ran to him and saluted him. Well, friends, what's our reaction to the Lord Jesus? Do we react with amazement at the message of salvation? Will we, like those crowds, come running to him? This father then came to him. Well, we're not told that this father ran to him, but his father plainly knew that this man was a man who could help him. A man being, of course, more than a man, being God himself. And we see as the Lord Jesus meets this man, the father, that he asks him a question. He asked his father, and we've already seen the answer, "How long is it since this came unto him?" Well, we mustn't think that the Lord, difficult to know. Do we say that in the Lord's human nature he didn't know, but as God he did know, and he was one person. He is one person. Did he ask that question just in order for everybody to know the answer of how long had this child been in this state? The father then asked him to have compassion. "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Well, we need the Lord Jesus to have compassion on us in our state, don't we? We need him to have compassion on every sinner. Do we know those who are outside Christ? We need him to have compassion on them. And then this wonderful verse in verse 23. Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." Why are all things possible to him that believeth? Because it's who you believe in, isn't it? You see, he was being required to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that this was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of the living God, in whom all things are possible. And straight away, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe." He had a belief. He had the beginning. Maybe he had the beginning of faith. But he also acknowledged that he was unbelieving as well. But he was right to come to the Lord and to ask the Lord to help his unbelief. You see, all faith comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from ourselves. If we look at just one moment, please, I'll just get the reference. Acts 13, verse 48. See where saving faith comes from. Acts And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Why? Because they were. Why did they believe? Because they were ordained to eternal life. Faith was given to them. Everyone is commanded to believe. This is one of these ironies, isn't it? You see, unbelief is a sin. It is a serious sin. Because when you think about what unbelief is, in effect, denying the first table of the law, which is our duty towards God. How can you worship the Lord alone if you don't believe him? How can you believe it? How can you worship him with all your heart, soul, and spirits and minds? How can you do that if you don't believe him? Unbelief is a sin. It's a sin which will take us to heaven. So we are commanded to believe. Now the question is, will you obey that command to believe? And you say, well, I don't believe. Well, then what do we do if we don't believe? Well, we do what this man did. We say, Lord, help my unbelief. Forgive my unbelief. Grant me sight that I may see. No excuse to say, the Lord has not given me faith to believe. This father had it right. Lord, help thou mine unbelief. And so, then, when Jesus saw, verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. Look at the wonderful authority of the Lord Jesus. He had the power to deliver this child, or this youth, completely. Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him. Well, we see what happened next, that the spirit cried and rent him, not content with the damage he'd already wrought in him. He rent him sore so that the child was as one dead. Friends, we as sinners are dead in our trespasses and sins. Every one of us. And then look what happens. Verse 27. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. This is what the Lord Jesus does to every sinner. He lifts him up. He takes him by the hand. He lifts him up. Just as he called Lazarus out of the grave, so he calls each one of his children. Have you heard the Lord Jesus calling you? Will you obey tonight that call to repent and believe the good news? The Lord Jesus speaks now through his word, and as his word is being preached. And the effect was that this boy arose in newness of life, free of the awful impediment of that evil spirit. And then he was brought into the house. And when he was coming to his house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting. And I'd like us to consider that. What mountain do we see that needs removing? Friends, we're not to be those who give up, those who give in to the mockery of others. Why hasn't your God worked? Your God doesn't exist. He can't. No, friends. We must trust God's word. This was an entrenched sickness. This was an entrenched bondage that this child was under. He'd been under it for years, as far as we can make out. Well, sin is an entrenched bondage, isn't it? It's been with us not just all our days out of the womb, but in the womb as well. It cometh out by prayer and fasting. Will we be praying and fasting for our unsaved friends and relatives and colleagues, that we will seek God to rescue them from their bondage? And I think we have to say too, that is spiritualizing this situation, but there are other situations, aren't there, where we need God to intervene. And God may put a burden on your heart to pray for something. It may be a healing, it may be a deliverance. Well, some take the view that the sort of demonic possession that this boy suffered is not something that we find today unless someone deliberately goes into the occult. I would have to look at those scriptures. It certainly hasn't been my understanding. I think we have to go by experience, in the sense that we have to see the state that people are in, and that we will know people who've had great bondage. Perhaps we can think of somebody now who's been in bondage since a child. Well, if the Lord can deliver this boy, then are we going to be believing for miracles? Are we going to pray for those who have had similar bondages all their life? Well, it's a challenge for us, isn't it? And perhaps we could end with Luke 18 and the Lord's encouragement there when he spoke the parable about the importunate woman before the hard judge, the widow who went and demanded that the judge would avenge her of her adversary. And in the end, it was her importunity, it was her persistence that caused the judge to give this woman what she wanted, to get her out of his life, to give him an easy ride. Well, the Lord isn't like that, is he? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man, verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cried day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? He told this parable in verse 1, unto them, to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And isn't the lesson of this account that we ought to be men and women of prayer, who pray and don't faint, and don't take no for an answer? I hope that we'll be encouraged too to see what is needed for salvation, encouraged to see that it's not enough to say, I don't believe, or I've got a little bit of belief but not enough. Well, we must do what this father did, and we must come to the Lord, and we must say, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. Remembering that unbelief is a sin. It's not something that leaves us just feeling helpless. It's something that should leave us feeling guilty, because that is what sin is. It should leave us guilty, shouldn't it? And so it should make us guilty. Sin should make a person guilty. So, friends, if we don't have the belief that we know we should have, let us repent and ask for it. Ask the Lord Jesus, who is ready to help. He's gracious, isn't he? He has grace. He gives us grace to help in time of need. We might come to that throne of grace and obtain the grace to believe. May we discover that faith, and may we go forward in victory. Amen.